Well, I invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. And we are just going to focus on verses 1 through 14 this evening. And then we'll finish out the chapter next week. Nehemiah 13, and it's verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Well, this is God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. I want you to think about a Latin phrase, semper reformanda. It's probably one that you have heard of before. Generally speaking, it means always reforming. And it first appeared in a 1674 devotional book by Jodicus van Lodenstein. He was a Dutch reformer during the Second Dutch Reformation, a very important figure during that time period. And he used this phrase to describe how the church is not to be stagnant in the faith. Instead, as believers, we are in perpetual need of pursuing growth because the fact is we tend to spiritually slip. We are prone to leave our first love. We have an example of it in the text before us. From it, I want you to first consider reality and sin. We learn in this chapter that the returned exiles faltered. But you might think to yourself, wait a minute, they were doing so well. During Nehemiah's almost 1 year tenure as governor, they had faithfully rebuilt Jerusalem's walls. They were committed to Scripture. They were devoted to prayer. They had a repentant spirit. They had a heart that was full of gladness and much more. So you would anticipate, as we approach chapter 13, that it's going to go on and describe how these people continue to be devoted to the Lord. But that is not what we find here in this text. Instead, Nehemiah kind of ends on a downer, describing their backsliding. And it's a reminder to us of how quickly our attitude to spiritual things can change. Verse 1 tells us how on the same day that the Jews joyfully dedicated the city walls, they read God's word, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 23, and about how the Ammonites and the Moabites were not allowed to enter the assembly of God. And we need to remember, just kind of as an aside, this is not about ethnicity. Recall that Ruth was a Moabite, and she was allowed to be a part of the covenant community because she had been converted. Instead, this exclusion here, it's all about the iniquity that the Ammonites and Moabites had committed. Like verse 2. Look there with me. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. You could go to Numbers chapters 22 through 24 and see how in those passages it describes how the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were out to destroy the people of God. And they would do it any way they could, even through money-hungry men like Balaam. And as a result, Israel was called to separate themselves from such ungodly people. And when the returned exiles read about this fact right here, what did they do? Well, they obeyed the command to pull away from those who were ungodly. We see it in verse 3. They obeyed God's word. But then, verse 4. If you look there, your translation, it probably begins with, "Now before this." That's not a helpful understanding of the original. It's better put, "in the face of this," or we might say, "yet in light of their commitment to separate from wicked people," what happened? We'll read about it in detail in just a few minutes, but let's just say that they wavered. They did not remain separate from evil people. And where was Nehemiah at in all of this? He wasn't there. Nehemiah didn't stay long in Jerusalem. Recall, he was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. He had been originally sent with the authority to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and set the city in order. But the intent for him was to always go back in service to the king. Hence, chapter 2, verse 6, and the king asking him, "Hey man, when are you going to come back? You can't stay that long." And yet, after Nehemiah left, over a 12-year period, what happened? The returned exiles strayed from God's commands. They grew comfortable. They grew lazy. They drifted from God and His ways. And we tend to do the same thing. Consider Harvard University. It was started as a college to train up Puritan ministers. Its motto was "Truth for Christ and the Church." But today, no such pursuits exist in its curriculum. Or how about John Calvin's past pulpit at St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva? What was once a place unashamedly heralding man's sin and the saving work of Jesus Christ is now promoting a feel-good religion. It's now promoting self-help messages. Oh, but Pastor Cliff, surely nothing like this would ever happen here. It would never take place to me. Well, note King Hezekiah of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. When Assyria's ruler, Sennacherib, came to attack Judah, Hezekiah, he trusted the Lord. He was faithful. But over time, he changed. He became materialistic and prideful. And do not think that such spiritual slippage couldn't occur here. History is littered with the remains of churches who were once bastions for the faith, but in due course, they gave themselves over to sin. Do not think that such things could not happen here at Grace Presbyterian Church. Do not think that it could not happen to you, to me. It doesn't matter who you are. The reality is, as a believer, your flesh is bent towards backsliding. What do you do about this? How do you keep it from happening? These are questions that we will address a little bit later on. But for now, be aware of your penchant to pursue sin. There is a part of you that, if given an inch, will take you a mile down the road of wickedness. Your flesh, it wants to meander in the muck and mire of unrighteousness. So heed Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer of Hebrews is saying is, watch yourself. Or like the Israelites in Moses' day, you will drift from God. Even though you may have seen, experienced, and done great things for the Lord, if you don't repeatedly anchor yourself in the Word, over the years, you will float away in sin. Harbor yourself to Christ. Take note of reality and sin, and your tendency to drift from God. What were some of the specific ways the returned exiles wandered? Next, think about compromise and sin. After Nehemiah left to go back to Artaxerxes, look at verse 4. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now this man, Eliashib, that we just read about, we don't know much about him. He was a priest with a measure of authority in the temple. Perhaps he was the high priest, verse 28. Regardless, we do know that he was related to Tobiah. And you remember Tobiah, right? We've mentioned him several times during our journey through the book of Nehemiah. He was a part of that trinity of evil that we read about in chapters 2 and 4 with Sanballat and Geshem the Arab. Tobiah was an Ammonite who had ties to the Jewish community. Recall chapter 7, verse 62. It could be that his family, his descendants, were a part of the original group of Jews that came back after Cyrus's decree in 536 B.C., but they couldn't prove their priestly heritage, so they were not allowed to serve in the temple. Also know that Tobiah was adamantly opposed to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 8, he along with Sanballat, they plotted to fight against the people, to take up swords and go to blows because they wanted to stop the temple. They tried to create chaos. Tobiah hated the returned exiles. He couldn't stand them. He wanted to see them destroyed. He was a devilish enemy of the faithful. And now we find him setting up residence in the temple itself. offerings were cleared out, tithes for the Levites were removed, all to make room for this snake and his stuff. Why did Eliashib do this? Tobias, a bad dude. Would be like you have a mother-in-law suite attached to your house. It's empty. And you make it available free of charge to someone like Adolf Hitler in his heyday. That's what this priest did. Why? His family. We don't know how. Maybe by marriage, but they were related. And yet, there's a deeper reason why Tobiah had been allowed to turf out space in the temple. And it was because Eliashib compromised. Eliashib disregarded God's word. Tobiah was an Ammonite, for crying out loud. He was barred from entrance unless he had been converted, which he was not. So this was a total dismissal of Scripture, which leads to a question. Why was this allowed with seemingly no one pushing back? Clearly people knew about it. How could they not? Nothing was done. Why? It's because, as we'll see throughout this chapter, concessionism had taken root among the returned exiles. They grew comfortable with sin. Verse 6, Nehemiah, he went back to Artaxerxes. He'd been there for over a decade. And you know the old adage, when the cat is away, what happens? The mice come out and play. That's what occurred here. When Nehemiah left, compromise took root. The people waffled in their dedication to God and to His word, which showed itself in an unholy association with Tobiah. Eliashib should have never allowed this to take place, but to him, family ties were more important than biblical fidelity. And the lessons here for us, they are at least twofold. One, we need to be careful about close friendships. It was something we talked about a little bit this morning in the sermon. This should not be with those outside the faith or those weak in the faith, regardless of family connections. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. A surefire method to set your feet to compromise is to lock arms with those not committed to Scripture. They will take you down the road of unfaithfulness with them. You need godly friends, not pretenders, not bluffing believers, not those who confess Christ but are not serious about Christ. You need to be linked hand in hand with those who won't waver in seeking God and serving God. Pray for such associations amongst you. Seek them out. Be this kind of friend. Be unflinching in your devotion to the Lord. Which leads to another lesson about compromise. Understand, whether with ungodly associations or something else, compromise begins in the heart. Then it builds. Eliashib's wavering started in here. The dismissal of Scripture. And then it revealed itself out there. Friendship with the worldly. It grew from one thing to another. And that can be us. Take, for example, adultery. It doesn't just happen. It begins in here with discontentment bitterness or unforgiveness. And then a glance, a thought, a conversation, an act. Like many sins, it is birthed from other ones. One compromise in the heart gives way to more. That's true with adultery, homosexuality, angry outbursts, wasteful spending, unsubmissiveness towards authorities, on and on we could go. They are transgressions that might have started out as one thing on the inside, but then lead to another. Therefore, we need to guard ourselves from making sinful concessions, lest we fall. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And listen, don't think that seemingly insignificant sins are insignificant. Understand, compromise with sin will send you down the slope of ruin, even small ones. It will spoil your heart. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "Take every thought captive for Christ." Psalm 141, verse 3, "Cry out to God to set a guard over your mouth, to keep watch over the door of your lips." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, "Keep your soul diligent in daily serving the Lord. Remove temptations. Don't entertain a wayward thought, a white lie, a quote-unquote tiny transgression. Make no compromise with sin, because if you do, you will drift from God." There's another problem, though, amongst the returned exiles. Notice next, neglect and sin. Nehemiah said, look at verse 10, "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who do the work had fled each to his field." Remember how in chapters 10 and 12, the people were so giving. They were faithful to offer the first fruits, as is commanded in Scripture, in the law. And they sacrificed in order to give contributions. The people gave and gave and gave. And they did it with glad hearts. But a dozen years later, this spirit of generosity is nowhere to be found. The financial situation in the temple is so bad that the Levites, they have to leave their duties, go home, tend to their fields just to live. And we get the sense that they were frantic in doing this. Verse 10 emphasizes they fled to their fields. That's what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 19 when Saul was trying to kill him. He fled for his life. He ran in order to save himself. It appears that it's with the same kind of spirit about them that these Levites are also running back home. Their livelihood could not be sustained. They were desperate because giving had been ignored. Which meant so were the responsibilities of the Levites. Those also were being ignored. And do you know what happens when this kind of thing occurs? Do you know what a neglecting of the responsibility of the Levites would lead to? Other problems. When the duties of those tasked with full-time ministry are neglected, the people are weakened. The word is not preached, or not preached very well. It's not taught and applied as it should be. Counsel for the struggling, support for the hurting, spiritual food for the hungry is not given. It's not bountifully provided. And as a result, the people languish. And one reason why is because of giving. The people don't do it, or they don't do very much. And so ministers are limited in fulfilling their calling. Now, over the last several weeks, especially in the book of Nehemiah, we have emphasized our need to keep giving. It's a theme that's reemerged consistently throughout this book. And we praise the Lord for the generosity of His people here. But keep doing it. Don't neglect it. Because when you do, it impacts the ministry of this church to you, to people in our community, and those across the world. The returned exiles, it seems that they forgot this, or they just didn't care. The prophet Malachi further unpacks the nature of their problem here. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. The people of Israel were robbing God. They were not tithing and contributing as they should have been. They ignored the fact that they were stewards of God's resources and that they needed to give a portion back. Sure, times may have been tough, but they needed to rely on God to provide. They needed to be those who were trusting the Lord with their resources. They needed to gladly give, sacrificially contribute, but they weren't. Do you know why? Because they were neglecting the Word. That's why. They were marginalizing Scripture. It wasn't important to them. Is the Word important to you? Can you tell by your giving? Is it regular? Do you need people to remind you to give? Or are you eager to do it because you love the Lord, considering what He has given to you because of Christ, because 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though He was rich, that is the Lord Jesus, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Out of love for Christ, are you keen to give your attention to this command to give? The ministry of this church is dependent upon it. And so is your own spiritual livelihood. Without the gospel faithfully proclaimed to you, you will despair. Without grace taught to you, you will be untrained in holiness. Without biblical counsel given, you will remain ignorant. Without admonishments, you will run headlong into sin. Church that does not faithfully give will grow cold and sluggish because the means of grace will not be rightly applied to their lives. They will drift from God. Don't neglect the Word and its teaching. Don't neglect giving. But how did Nehemiah handle all these issues? How did he handle the ungodly associations, the lack of generosity? How did he deal with the people's wanderings? Finally, think about solutions and sin. What did Nehemiah do? Well, initially, he was observant and not oblivious to problems. He didn't have his rose-colored glasses upon his face. Nehemiah was a good Presbyterian. He understood the depravity of man, which meant that he should look for possible issues. And when he found them, he confronted them. He acted. Verse 7, he found out that something unimaginable had taken place. Tobiah, an enemy of the people, had been allowed to live in the temple. And when he found that out, did Nehemiah stay silent, thinking, oh, I'll just love them? Did he simply live a godly life in front of the people, hoping that they might somehow catch on to the importance of godliness and then naturally repent? No to these questions. Verse 8, he was angry. You see that? And rightly so. Allowing Tobiah to live in the temple was ghastly. To not be angry would have been sin. And then verse 8, Nehemiah threw Tobiah's stuff out the door. Kicked him out. Gave him the boot. Some might think, well, that's a little bit unkind. No, it's not. John chapter 2, Jesus did the same thing to the money changers who had taken over the temple courts. It's called taking sin seriously. Taking God's holiness and His commands seriously. 1 Peter 4, 8, yes, some transgressions should be covered. But Matthew 18, not all of them. Nehemiah knew compromise like this had to be dealt with in a straightforward fashion. You don't just let it go. And he did the same thing when he found out about how giving had been neglected. Verse 11, he confronted the officials and asked, why is the house of God forsaken? And do you think that was a piece of cake for him to do that? Would have been easy for you to confront these people? They might have blown up on him or made life difficult. But Nehemiah didn't let a fear of man paralyze him into inaction. He faced it head on, and he trusted God to work. And then he came up with a plan for obeying. After giving Tobiah the right foot, verse 9, he cleaned the chambers out and set it back up for storing offerings. Then verses 11 through 13, he brought the officials together, put them in their stations for receiving tithes and contributions, instructed the people to give, and he appointed reliable men to oversee the collecting and managing of these resources. So Nehemiah didn't just admonish the people about their lack of obedience, he established measures to help them obey. Of course, in doing all of this, Nehemiah was directing the people back to Scripture. He was drawing their attention back to the Word to do what God had commanded, that their lives would be situated around Scripture. And lastly, did you notice that Nehemiah prayed at the end of our text? Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. And you need to get a sense of the emotion here. Nehemiah has a holy worry given all of these problems. He's pleading with God. In fact, he's going to do this twice more in this chapter, verse 22 and verse 30. And there'll be more comments on these prayers next week. But for now, just note how Nehemiah reacts to these issues. What does he do? He takes them to the Lord. He asks God to remember all the hard labor that he had done over the years for the good of this people. And that it wouldn't be for nothing. But that they would receive his rebuke and his instruction, they would show faithfulness. And listen, elders, there is an important application here for us. Nehemiah is a model. How do we deal with wandering sheep in the church? First, we look for it. We have a keen eye, aware of the reality that people stray into sin. And when they do, we confront when necessary. were not ruled by a fear of what people might say or do. We seek to be faithful and address sin where required. And we have a plan for encouraging obedience. We consider details that will support growing in godliness. We give resources. We surround the struggling with loving accountability. We connect with them regularly. We provide ongoing counsel. We point them to Scripture. We unpack and apply Scripture. And with a holy anxiety, we pray for and with them. Brothers, don't grow negligent here. Know that it feels like we have to be experts on a whole host of things. COVID-19, the debates surrounding masks, no masks, social issues plaguing our land, the politics behind presidential elections, on and on we could go. But really, as important as all of those things may be, really, this is our calling. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, so that when the people waver, we do what Nehemiah did here. Observant, confront, plan for righteousness, direct back to Scripture, and pray, pray, pray. Give yourself to these tasks, brothers. But the application is not only for the elders. There's instruction here for all of us. Because the fact is, we are all prone to drift from God. And how do we keep ourselves from doing so? There's not a one of us here that might not wander away. How do we protect ourselves? What do we do? How do we respond when it does happen? One thing we do is we surround ourselves with godly leaders. Why did the returned exiles veer towards disobedience? One reason is because there were no godly leaders. So place yourself under them. Seek out their instruction, their direction. Don't wait for them. Go after their counsel. And listen to their teaching. Take it in. Furthermore, how do you protect yourself from drifting? Listen to leaders. Surround yourself with good ones. But also have a plan for obedience. Know your weakness, and with others, come up with ways to deal with it. Remove yourself from situations that might lead to compromise. Get rid of things that might encourage you to give in to temptation. Be accountable to people who will help you. Be faithful to go to God with your problems. So much so that prayer is like a reflex for you. When there are issues in life, you take it to the Lord. And always, always, always attend to the Word. Store it up in your mind. Meditate on it. And focus on the Lord Jesus. His substitution and suffering for you. His love and mercy to nail your sins to His body on the tree. Set your sights on Christ. And do you know what will happen? You will not wander away from God and His commands, because your eyes will be fixed on the lover of your soul. The solution to spiritual drift, do you know what it is? See the Lord Jesus. Focus on Him. Not on hard providences. Or be distracted by the world. If you do that, you will fall. You will slip. Instead, set your gaze on Christ. Follow Him. That is the way to always reforming. Won't you do that this week? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and we pray that you would help us. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, as the hymn writer says. So, Father, we pray that you would help us amidst our tendency to drift. We pray that even this week, you would help us to not compromise with sin. Help us to not neglect your word. Help us, Lord, to set our eyes on Christ, that we might not find ourselves drifting from you, our God and our King. Do such a work in us that we might walk more closely with you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.